Good morning, good morning. My name is Cody Singleton, and I serve as your associate youth pastor here on staff. I am also a member of your preaching team, and it is a joy to be with y'all this morning. We're currently in a series titled, Which Kingdom? And we're asking this very important question. To which kingdom does your faith belong to? Is it the worldly kingdom, or is it the heavenly kingdom? And Trevor last week kicked us off with this series, and he did an excellent job as he walked us through how in the kingdom of heaven, greatness isn't measured by power or recognition, but by humility, dependence, and a willingness to receive God like a child. And this morning, we're continuing in our Bible study of Matthew. So if you've got your Bible with you, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, as Teresa just read for us. Thank you, Miss Teresa. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have some on the back table there, right where Mr. Dave is standing. If you don't own a Bible, we ask you to take that home. And that's our gift to you. We here at High Point believe that everyone should have access to the Word of God. And if you are a guest with us this morning, welcome. My prayer is that you experience the love of God in a real and personal way this morning. But before we dive into today's scripture and lesson, let us pray. God, as we tackle this difficult passage, I just pray that you remind each and every one of us that we're loved and that your Son came on this earth to die for us, so that we may have eternal life. And it's with that that we have hope and grace bestowed upon us. And that no matter how tough the passages may be, we can rest in your arms. It's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen. All right, I know we just heard it from Miss Teresa, but let's jump right back in. Let's read it one more time. Matthew chapter 18, 7 through 9. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Do we all feel encouraged and warm this morning? Jesus opens up this passage saying, woe to the world. And then Jesus zooms in by saying, woe to the one. Jesus is placing this heavy, unmistakable emphasis on the seriousness of sin. And so what do we do with that? How do we respond to sin? How do we avoid this destruction that Jesus is warning about? He gave us a pretty clear and extreme answer. He calls us to cut it off, throw it away, tear it out. Now, most Christian scholars and preachers agree that Jesus is using hyperbole here in this passage, a strong, exaggerated language to make a powerful point. Jesus is not calling us to physically mutilate ourselves. If that was the case, none of us here in this room would be able to leave whole today. But I ask that you not miss this. Just because it's a hyperbole does not mean that it's not serious. Jesus is calling us to deal with sin drastically. And we understand this idea in other areas of our life, I'm sure, especially thanks to Hollywood. We've read books, we've watched movies, we've heard stories. Potentially some of us have even encountered real life accounts where somebody has dealt or made a radical decision for something greater in their life. Back in 2008, I was 28. Back in 2008, many churches went through a marriage revival phase after being introduced to this very idea of dealing with sin drastically, thanks to the movie Fireproof and the novel The Love Dare. For those of y'all who have seen the movie, you may know where I'm going with this. And for others that haven't, minor spoiler alert, it is a 2008 movie, so. The movie follows a marriage between Caleb, a firefighter, and his wife, Catherine. And they're on the brink of divorce. Caleb begins working through the love dare in an effort to restore his marriage. Some of the sins that Caleb is dealing with, he believes are hidden. And they're not. They're not hidden at all. Unfortunately, Catherine knows. And a key issue between them is what Caleb is viewing on his computer when he's home alone. And this viewing, this sin creates a sin, creates an issue that's so deep in their marriage that throughout the movie, Catherine is suspicious of Caleb's attempts to restore and earn her trust back. Now, today we can easily substitute this computer with really anything that we've got going on in our lives, either connected to the internet or not. And if we're honest with ourselves, some of us may feel a tinge uncomfortable because we are no longer thinking about Caleb. We're thinking about our own lives, our own habits, our own hidden struggles. What we do when we're alone, when we think no one else is watching. And now as Caleb is wrestling with how to fully restore his marriage, he realizes he has two choices. He can either remove the sin problem with the computer, or he can lose his marriage. For those of y'all that have not seen the movie, do y'all know what he does? I'll tell you, he doesn't just scrub his browser history. One of my favorite scenes, he actually takes the computer and he yanks it from the wall. He goes outside with a baseball bat and he just beats it. And then he doesn't stop there. He goes and he throws it in the trash can. And in the place of that computer, he places a bouquet of flowers for Catherine. And it's a physical reminder that something had to be removed for something better to grow. And that's the picture that Jesus is painting for us. And if we're honest, this morning, it kind of hits close to home. Maybe it's not what's on a computer for you, but for you, you already know what that is. Your struggle may not be lust. And for each of us, the vice looks different. But again, don't miss this. Whatever God is calling you, whatever is weighing on your heart, he's calling you to remove it, not manage it, not hide it. He says for us to remove it drastically. Because this isn't a small issue. This isn't a side note in our life. God has always taken sin seriously. Look at what he says in Proverbs chapter 6, if you want to turn with me to that. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6, if you have your Bible with you. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Again, we're in the study of which kingdom. Which kingdom is living and owning your life right now? The kingdom of this world or the kingdom of heaven? And the kingdom of this world teaches us to justify these things. Whereas in stark contrast, the heavenly kingdom is teaching us to recognize them and yet turn from them. And these traits may be common in the worldly kingdom, but they have no place in the heavenly kingdom. And so what do these look like? How does God call us to live instead when we ask this question of which kingdom? Let's break them all down. Let's go through them. First one was haughty eyes. Well, that's not just a look. That's a posture of the heart. It's walking into a room and believing that you are better than the people in it. It's looking down on others as if you are beneath them. It's pride that it's worked its way all the way up into your face. You can feel it, and you can see it. It's a heart that's placed itself above others and ultimately above God.
on the heavenly side, we should strive to have humble eyes. And these eyes don't seek to elevate themselves, but to see others rightly. They notice people, value them, and lift them up rather than looking down upon them. It's a posture of the heart that chooses lowliness, not out of weakness, but out of strength under control. This you can sense. You can also feel it. It's a gentle, approachable spirit, and one that reflects a heart fully submitted to God, not striving to be above others, but willing to serve them. Secondly, Proverbs listed a lying tongue. Now, this one feels obvious. I understand that. But Scripture does take it deeper than we often do. This isn't just about little white lies. This is about twisting words, distorting truth, and using speech as a weapon. God hates deception, especially when it's used to tear someone else down. The opposite to a lying tongue, we ought to have a truthful tongue. And this isn't just about avoiding lies. It's about being anchored in truth. It's speech that reflects integrity, where words are consistent with both reality and the heart behind them. It doesn't manipulate, exaggerate, or tear down, but instead it builds up, restores, and brings clarity. This you can trust. This you can rest in. It's a voice shaped by love, one that speaks with grace, reflecting a heart aligned with God rather than self. Third on our list of Proverbs, we have hands that shed innocent blood. Now, this is where many of us may be tempted to check out momentarily as if we're thinking, well, I'm good there. And this doesn't pertain to me. I've never taken a life. And for that, I thank you. But Jesus doesn't let us off that easily, does he? In the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." I ask that you feel that weight. Jesus takes this external act and drives it straight into our heart. It's not just about murder. It's about anger. It's about contempt. It's about how we view and speak about other people. Suddenly, we may now be uncomfortably checked back in because we're reminded of a fellow brother or sister of Christ that we've been angry with lately. Stark contrast to this item would be hands that bring forth life. These are not passive hands. They are intentional, compassionate, and ready to serve. Where the worldly heart lashes out in anger or contempt, these hands move toward others with mercy. They lift up instead of tear down. They provide, protect, and care, especially for those who cannot repay. This is a life marked by patience, sacrificial love, stepping into the needs of others through service, presence, and prayer. It reflects the heart of Christ himself. Hands not used to harm, but to heal. The fourth one on our list is a heart that devises wicked plans. And this is deeper than a bad moment. This is intentional. This is calculated. This is a heart that sits, thinks, and plans on how to do wrong. It's not stumbling into sin. It's preparing for it. It's allowing pride, deceit, and selfish ambition to take root and grow. Of the heavenly kingdom, we ought to have a heart that plans with integrity. And this is not passive goodness. This is intentional righteousness. Just as the worldly heart sits and schemes towards sin, this heart is set on what is good, right, and honoring to God. It thinks ahead with wisdom, considers others with care, and chooses actions that build rather than destroy. Integrity is not accidental here. It's cultivated. It's a heart shaped by truth, guided by discernment, and committed to walking in a way that reflects God's character, even when no one is watching. Feet that make haste to run to evil. This is eagerness. This is speed. This is someone who doesn't hesitate when sin presents itself. They don't pause. They don't wrestle with the sin. They actually move toward it quickly. Their heart is already leaning in that direction, so their life is going to follow quickly behind it. Where the worldly kingdom says we should have feet that run to evil, the heavenly kingdom says we should have feet that are slow to sin. This is someone who has steady feet, steady, intentional, and discerning. They turn away from temptation, not casually, but decisively, choosing a different path. And this is a life that walks in wisdom, seeks peace, and moves in the direction of what honors God. Righteousness is not an afterthought. It is the direction in which this person's feet are set to follow. We've got two more of our list here. We have a false witness who breathes out lies. This is a lot more specific than just having a lying tongue, y'all. This is speaking against someone. It's damaging their name. It's twisting the truth in a way that fractures relationships. It's using words to harm someone who isn't even in the room to defend themselves. I think of gossip. We Christians ought to have the mentality of being a faithful witness. And this is also more than just telling the truth. It's guarding it. It's speaking about others with integrity, refusing to distort, exaggerate, or weaponize their words, even when it would be easier to stay silent or go along with the narrative. They protect the reputation of others. They choose honesty. They speak with fairness and uphold what is right. Their words don't fracture relationships. They preserve them. This is a life marked by consistency, where truth is not only spoken, but it's lived. And finally, we have one who sows discord among brothers. Now, this is a person who creates division, who stirs the pot, who plants seeds of conflict, then steps back and watches it grow. This can happen in families, and this can happen in friend groups. And unfortunately, yes, it can happen in churches. God doesn't just dislike it. God says he hates it. We ought to be peacemakers instead. This isn't someone who avoids conflict. It's someone who steps into it with a goal of restoration. Where others stir division, this person works towards unity. They don't ignore the tension, but they also refuse to fuel it. They speak with wisdom, listen with humility, and seek to bring people back together. They act as a bridge, not a barrier, mending what is broken rather than widening the gap. And this is a life committed to reconciliation, reflecting the heart of Christ, who doesn't divide his people, but draws them into peace. So now the question is no longer, what are these sins? We just went through them all. The question is, what are we willing to do about them? Because Jesus doesn't just call us to recognize these sins. He calls us to remove it, no matter the cost. And that then leads us to a more difficult question. How far are you willing to go to be free from what is trapping you? In 2003, a man named Aaron Ralston was hiking alone in Utah. And as he's climbing down this canyon, a boulder falls. And that boulder pins his arm against a canyon wall. Aaron is isolated. He cries out for help for several days, running out of food, running out of water, crying out for help, trying anything and everything to break free of this boulder. Help is not coming. No one is hearing him. After Aaron has ran out of water, he realizes he too, much like Caleb, has two choices to make. He can give in to the weight of this boulder that has him pinned. He can give in to the weight of the situation. He can lie over and die. Or he can do something drastic. He can cut his arm off. So Aaron one day pulls out a dull pocket knife amputates his arm, climbs up out of this canyon, and survives. His story is later told in the film 127 Hours. And it's hard to even imagine that kind of decision, but for Aaron, that choice became decisively clear. He can either lose his life or lose his arm. Do we see sin with that same level of seriousness? Do we recognize the weight that sin has on our lives? Because Jesus does. Jesus says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin." Sin isn't just a habit. It's not just a struggle. It's not something to manage casually. It's a weight. It's a trap. And if left unchecked, it leads to destruction. So the question before us this morning is a simple one, but yet I agree is not an easy one. What needs to be cut off? What needs to be thrown away? What is keeping you from fully walking in the kingdom of heaven? Because Jesus isn't calling us to comfort. He's calling us to freedom. And sometimes freedom requires radical obedience. Now, immediately we feel resistance. Some of us might. I get that. We're saying, "Cody, I can't do that. I need whatever this is in my life. I need whatever that is in my life." That's just not realistic. Those excuses are not new to Jesus, though. In John chapter 5, we meet a man who's been an invalid for 38 years. He's lying by this pool of Bethesda. Jesus asks him a simple but yet piercing question. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" And this sick man, sorry, he is sick, but this man responds not with faith but with excuses. He says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going another steps down before me, these people get in my way." In other words, "I can't. It's too hard. The situation isn't right." In other words, if we're honest, this kind of sounds like us. We say, "I can't overcome this. It's everywhere. It's in the shows I watch, the music I listen to, the people I'm around. It's just a part of life. It's everywhere." Everyone is doing it. But Jesus doesn't entertain those excuses from this man, does he? What's Jesus' response? Tells the man, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." The same is true for us. Jesus has the power to save. He desires a relationship with you, but sin creates distance in that relationship. So when Jesus tells this man to get up and walk, he's not just offering physical healing. He's calling this man to a restored life under God's authority, because Jesus, everything Jesus does is connected to something bigger. He's not rewriting God's standard, he's fulfilling it. And this is why he says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, next week, TW, he's going to be leading us through this parable of the lost sheep. For those of y'all that want to read ahead, I'll provide you a little bit of context. It's fascinating that Jesus uses this kind of hyperbolic language, talking about cutting off limbs and arms and plucking out eyes to steer us away from sin, and then follows it up with a story about a shepherd going after one lost sheep. I don't know the association, but it's too good not to be random. And if we know anything about Christ, it's that he is not random. Jesus reminds us that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And when you start looking back, you begin to see echoes of this language. Listen to the prophet Zechariah here. "Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded." A worthless shepherd, you say? Well, that's a heavy statement. No one certainly wants to be considered worthless or seen as someone who deserts the flock. And yet Zechariah is giving us this picture of a shepherd who fails his people. Which makes it all the more striking that when Jesus steps onto the scene, He begins with a warning, woe to the world. A warning that cannot be ignored. He calls out sin. He is speaking with urgency. He challenges us to take drastic measures. But check this out. Jesus is not a worthless shepherd. He is, in fact, our good shepherd. The one that does not walk away. The one who does not abandon his flock. And we're going to see that more clearly next week when TW leads us, and I encourage you to come. But for now, feel the weight of what Jesus is saying. This should make us uncomfortable. And it should, because sin is not casual. It is not an afterthought. It is serious. Jesus speaks about it this way because he loves us too much to allow us to sit in it. And when we honestly examine our lives and ask which kingdom is shaping us, Jesus' words become personal. If our lives are shaped primarily by this worldly kingdom, Jesus' warning reads loud and clear, woe to you. But even in the midst of this sobering truth, Jesus provides hope. He calls us back, restores us, points us to life in him. Caleb tore out that which was destroying his marriage. Aaron cut away that which was trapping him in his situation so that he could live. Jesus told the man at the pool to get up and walk away. And Jesus is telling us the same thing now this morning. If something is keeping you from life in him, it has to go. Not later, not when it's more convenient, not when you feel ready, now. Because the truth is, some of us are stuck. Not because we don't know what the problem is, but we've been unwilling to cut it off. We've managed it. We've hidden it. We've justified it. But we haven't cut it off. And Jesus, in his love, not his anger, looks at us today and asks a simple but yet piercing question. Do you want to be healed? Because if that answer is yes, you already know what has to go. Maybe for you today, healing feels impossible. Maybe you've been stuck longer than you want to admit. Maybe you've learned how to survive, but not how to be free. Perhaps you felt lost or weighed down by sin, and I ask that you hear me this morning. Jesus doesn't just meet us in our brokenness. Jesus calls us out of it. He tells this man, get up, take up your mat, and walk. And that same call is extended to you. If you need prayer today, our shepherds are going to be located in this back corner here. If you need help, if you need guidance, if you need someone to walk with you, we're here. If you need counseling for anything to help set you on the right path to restoration within yourself or with someone else in your life, we have those available as well. We mean it when we say that this church is a place of help, hope, and healing. Again, Jesus is asking you today, this morning, do you want to be healed? And if your answer to that is yes, which kingdom is shaping your life then? Who or what is influencing you? If that answer right there is anything other than God, remove it through whatever means necessary. Take up your belongings. Leave sin behind. We're going to transition into a time of communion now. In your seat back pocket in front of you, you're going to find a piece of paper that's going to look like this. It's going to say sin on it. As Tyler and the worship team lead us, I ask that you take this piece of paper and use this moment intentionally. Pray to the Holy Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what needs to be surrendered in your life. What sin is laying you down? What have you been holding on to? What have you been justifying? What have you been hiding? And whatever he brings to your mind, I ask that you write that down. Don't filter it. Don't soften it. Name it. Take a moment right now. Now, around the room, you're going to see four stations. There's two in the front here, and there's two in the back. There's also a gluten-free option if you need that. As the worship team is going to lead us in a couple of songs, I'm going to ask that you move when you're ready. I want you to take that piece of paper with the sin that you wrote, that you called out, and I want you to take it to one of the trash cans. We got one located here in the front and one located in the back. And I don't want you to just casually just drop this in. I ask that you rip it up. Discard it. Crumple it. Destroy it. Get rid of it. Let that be a physical reminder and a physical act of what Jesus is calling you to do spiritually. Cut it off. Throw it away. Take that first step of saying, this no longer has authority over me. Then after you've thrown it away, go and take the communion elements in your own time. As you take the bread and the cup, remember that you're not just throwing something away, you're receiving something greater. You're receiving grace. You're receiving forgiveness. You're receiving restoration from the Good Shepherd. And when you leave that trash can, whatever it is you threw away, you're not going back to it. You're not going to dig out of the trash that which you just threw away. You're leaving it behind. You're walking away. You've been made new. Let's pray. Lord God, I just thank you so much for your Son and the restoration that comes with that, where when we can come and name our sins, we can rip it up, we can destroy it, and we can do just like you did to this man at Bethsaida. Heal us. Give us the strength and the courage to walk away from whatever it is that's holding us back from fully living our life in you. God, I pray for those that need restoration, that feel stuck, that don't know where to turn. God, I pray and I guide them over to our shepherd team and the connection point, to our pastoral staff, to our counselors that we have here. We love each and every one of the members here and guests in this church, and we ask for healing. We thank you for your Son who died on that cross for our sins so that we can have a restored life. And we can enter into the kingdom of heaven whole. Lord, we love you and we thank you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.